In the first session of this 10-session series on a sweeping overview of the entire Scriptures, both the Hebrew and the Christian, we discussed broadly what the Bible is and then moved through Genesis very rapidly. Yet Genesis ought not to be moved through very rapidly because some of the greatest stories in literature will be found in the cycle of patriarchal stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after which the people think of themselves these many centuries later, and of course the great saga of Joseph. I urge anyone to read those stories in detail. They are a source of extraordinary wonder, excitement, fascination, just as pure literature. In the second session, we discussed Exodus and moved through that with similar rapidity. Those parts of the Scripture ought similarly to be read. And then in our third session, we talked about consciousness and memory, the beginnings of historical storytelling, about which the biblical peoples are certainly famous. There we had to move very rapidly to give an overview of what's involved, when in fact the biblical materials to be found in Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in these materials are some of the most exciting and interesting and fascinating stories similarly from antiquity, and really ought to be read in great detail for what they have to say. Having said that, we move to the fourth session, in which we're talking about consciousness and cult in relation to the great literary prophets of Israel, or of Israel and Judah. And when we do that, in dealing with the prophets, we're talking about a word that is often used and quite often misunderstood. Prophecy was a common phenomenon in the Middle East, in Mesopotamia, Assyria, in Canaanite religions. 7th century Assyrian texts referred to ecstatics, revealers, votaries. The whole prophetic phenomenon seems to spin out in many, many different directions. In the Bible, in common usage, the prophetic books are often referred to as Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the later prophets, the major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor ones, the 12. Actually, we're only considering the literary prophets because those are the ones with whom we primarily have to deal in the Bible in any definitive way. Some of the greatest writings in the Hebrew Scriptures are to be found in the language of the prophets. Now, we are perfectly aware that prophecy took many different forms with these so-called prophets. But by the time we get to the literary prophets, we're dealing with a very explicit kind of prophecy, to which I'll allude in just a moment or two. But before doing so, we really ought to talk about Elijah and Elisha, who would have been discussed in the last session, but for the want of time. During the period that Elijah and Elisha come to the fore, the people of Israel are dealing with the cultic practices of foreign religions in the land that they have called their promised land, particularly with the cult of Baal. And in 1 Kings 17, approximately 16th, 17th chapters and following, you have the great stories of Elijah, wonder stories. There's no rain. He brings rain. He raises, restores a widow's son to life who had no breath. Presumably he was dead. These great wonder stories, but primarily it's about the struggle between Elijah and King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Ahab married Jezebel, who was a manipulative lady. Ahab, of course, has taken on a life of his own, as well as Jezebel. And the collision between Elijah and Jezebel, and as well King Ahab, is considerable. He brings about some wonderful events. And then, because even his own people aren't responding as well as he'd like them to, he goes to Mount Horeb and there ensconces himself in a cave for 40 days and 40 nights when God comes to him, according to the story, and says, "What are you doing here? You ought to be back doing things with the people who need your leadership." And then the great passage about being on the edge of that cave and the wind coming and an earthquake coming and the fire coming, and then a moment of great silence in which he feels the presence of God. He does return after this, and he casts his mantle upon Elisha, who will eventually take it up after Elijah's death and become his exact lineal prophetic successor. But for now, he's a disciple, and then occurs the great Naboth incident, in which the king wants a piece of land and wants to stay within the rules of the game, but Jezebel, behind his back, plans the death or the murder of the owner of this piece of land, and in doing so brings enormous anger to Elijah. And there's an enormous confrontation at this point. The king, Ahab, repents, and his punishment is momentarily postponed. But in the process, Elijah finally dies, and Elisha takes on the mantle of Elijah. He strikes the water, and the waters part, reminiscent presumably of Moses, of course, at the Red Sea. And with the passing of the mantle of Elijah, Elisha begins doing the very same kind of things that Elijah is attributed to have done. In the parting of the water, as already indicated, in the raising of a young man from death to life, in the purifying of a pot of stew, in feeding 400 men, in the healing of a leper, a general in the armies by the name of Naaman, of his leprosy. This whole period is filled with wars and rumors of wars, and the essential role of Elijah and Elisha as prophets is to announce the will of God as being that of righteousness and peace, or war, if that's necessary, to sustain the meaning of the land for the people. What then are we dealing with the prophets when we finally come to the literary prophets? Well, we know there were many, many different expressions of the prophetic mind. Some of them probably were ecstatic. Some of them were revealers. Some of them perhaps imaged the future in absolutist terms. But the great literary prophets of the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries before this common era were a very special kind of person. Who were they? Well, Nabi in Hebrew comes from the root word to call, and in this context likely means one who is called to be an announcer or a proclaimer of the word of God. Sometimes they were individuals with a burning sense of the word of the Lord, while others were part of a formal group of prophets, professionals we might say today, a quasi-clergy type, although they were not priests. Generally, these prophets believed that Yahweh had elected Israel as a chosen people who had a special relationship with God, whom they worshipped as the Lord of history. And they were Yahweh's spokesman, announcing God's will in a time of terrible crisis and great need. They were not, as in so many other cultures, really clairvoyant predictors. They wrote almost always in poetic form, as poetry, and thus we need to understand how they were different from the kind of prophet that has often been called apocalyptic. There's some literature that I hope you have in your hand as to the difference between prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature, common characteristics of each. In prophetic, the literary prophets of Israel in the 8th, 7th, 6th century before this common era, the prophet considered himself a spokesman for God, while in apocalyptic literature, this is a clairvoyant. In prophetic literature, the literary prophets, the appeal is to repentance. In apocalyptic literature, notably in the Bible, Daniel in the Hebrew Scriptures and Revelation in the Christian Scriptures, the appeal is not to repentance, it's to resistance. In prophetic literature, the prophecy is almost invariably conditional, while in apocalyptic literature, presumably it's unconditional. By conditional, I mean the prophet says, if you do this and this and this, it's going to lead to this. But if you'll repent, change your ways, you can make the prophecy not come true. Whereas in apocalyptic literature, the notion is no matter what you do, what I prophesy is going to happen. Therefore, the prophetic literature is historically engaged, while apocalyptic literature is historically disengaged. It really has no interest in the flow of history other than its conclusion. Prophetic literature, therefore, is open-ended. That is, you can always change the prophecy by changing your manner of behavior. But in apocalyptic literature, it's predetermined. Prophetic literature, therefore, is primarily rational. Apocalyptic literature is ecstatic. Prophetic literature is socially responsible. Apocalyptic literature is socially reclusive. It's running from history, running away from history, into a small group that it believes will receive a special blessing from God at the end of history and survive some kind of cataclysmic expectation. Prophetic literature is always provincial and parochial. That is, about an explicit situation that the prophet is then dealing with or his people are facing. While in apocalyptic literature, you have a universal and cosmic notion, The whole world is going to be clobbered because of some kind of behavior they've engaged in, and everyone will suffer together. In prophetic literature, there is a cultic emphasis on the covenant. In apocalyptic literature, the cultic emphasis is on God's governance, bringing celestial foreign aid, that is, intervening from outside of history, breaking into history, and altering history. In prophetic literature, therefore, the emphasis is much more on divine immanence, God in the experience of humans, while in apocalyptic literature, the emphasis is on divine transcendence. Now, these are dramatic differences between these two kinds of literature, and if one confuses Isaiah, for example, or Amos or Micah with Daniel, one is putting together two kinds of literature that are wholly unrelated to one another in terms of approach and technique and expectation. The prophets, notwithstanding these general characteristics of similarity, the prophets often differed in viewpoint, in theology, in historical interpretation. From time to time, they deliberately or explicitly disagreed with one another. Most, not all, however, believe that religious ceremony without personal and social righteousness was offensive to God and would lead to disaster. And what most of the prophets were talking about was a return to something like the tribal ethic of their ancestry. That is to say, what they saw happening was that in the creation of urbanism, in the emerging development of what today we might call rudimentary forms of civilization, the notion of the extended family as a tribal group and the intense consciousness of community had been lost. People were being atomized, individualized, and therefore their appeal was often in a return to the tribal ethic, the sense of the extended family. We are all part of the same group, and we've got to care for one another. The catastrophic events of the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries before this common era, at the hands first of Assyria, who conquered and sent into exile many from the northern province of Israel in 721, and then the rise of Babylon and the conquering of the southern province of Judea or Judah in 598, and the disposition of many of the Judean leaders, taking them over in captivity to Babylon in 587, which led to the dramatic characteristics of the exile there in Babylon. These two events, Assyria and the fall of Israel, Babylon and the fall of Judea, dominated the prophetic messages of these great literary prophets and shaped the future of what today we finally call Judaism. Now to go to some of these prophets and mention a few things about them and their uniqueness. The oldest portion of the entire Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures in this instance, of course, in the form we now have it, is probably the book of Amos. That is to say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the historical books that we discussed in the last couple of sessions, are very late documents in the form we now have them, coming probably toward the year 400 or thereabouts. At least the Pentateuch or the Torah, this would be the approximate date, a little earlier than that for some of the historical books. But the oldest single document in the Bible, approximately as we now have it, is really the prophetic book of Amos, written probably in about 750 before this common era. He was a country boy, a shepherd herdsman from Tekoa. His prophecy was limited to the northern kingdom, and you will remember that following the death of David and the accession to the throne of Solomon, because of many of his practices, Solomon's practices, at his death, the Hebrew peoples were split between the north and the south, not altogether unlike our own American Civil War, but they were split forever, never to be reconciled until modern times, that is, at least politically or socially or in terms of land. And Amos' prophecy was limited to the northern kingdom, called Israel at this time, the southern kingdom being Judea. He saw prosperity and poverty side by side, and he saw many of his fellow Hebrews idolatrously worshiping Assyrian gods, partly in expectation, no doubt, of being treated better by this extraordinarily powerful neighbor. Decadent Israel was surrounded by nations with little regard, said Amos, for human rights, Gaza, Damascus, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and of course, big Assyria and big Egypt. His career, Amos's career, lasted probably no more than 2 or 3 months. He was interested in the socially depressed persons amongst his brethren. And his message was really very simple. Yahweh is the Lord of the whole earth, but with a very special relation to Israel. But, insisted Amos, with special privilege comes special responsibility. God is righteous and dependable, and he holds everyone, particularly his chosen people, accountable. God's requirements, insisted Amos, are moral. That is, he insisted, sacrificial rites and worship do not bring favor. God wants justice. Sin is not failure to worship in the right way, as many thought during that period, but failure to live in the right way. And thus, to go to the Assyrian gods is to miss the whole point of what the Lord of history demanded. God favors those, therefore, insisted Amos, who do right, and he punishes those who do wrong. Shortly thereafter comes the second oldest writing, probably in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the entire Bible, Hosea. This is a remarkable story. Scholars differ slightly on the source or origins of the manner in which he engaged in his prophetic activity. I happen to believe it's best understood as historical, not just figurative, not just a metaphor that Hosea created, but that something came out of his own life experience. And my suspicion strongly is that Hosea married a prostitute, and his message arose from his personal, tragic marital experience. He talks about it. He began to adopt the language of this terrible, terribly troublous marriage that he had, which was a radical thing to do at that time because the Canaanite culture, the culture of Baal, was one saturated with sexual overtones. And to use sexual imagery at this point is to pick up a kind of language that would have been very dangerous to use, much like it might have been during the period of the Puritan emphasis in this country. God and Israel he described as being married, or at least a father-son type relationship, bonded. Baal worship, he insisted, had corrupted national and personal life with its sacred prostitution, its various kinds of temple activities, and so forth. In addition to this, he insisted upon the fact that the general moral laxity had invaded the entire culture of the Hebrews. The priests and the prophets were corrupt. Obviously not his kind of prophet. The political leaders used assassination to grab the throne. Foreign alliances were trusted more than to have simple trust in God. The whole system of the past, the tribal simplicity of trusting in God, caring for your neighbor, being part of an extended family, had been lost. And, said Hosea, Assyria will bring destruction. Hosea did not really offer repentance as a way out. He was pretty sure Israel was about to be clobbered. But he insisted a new beginning will occur sometime in which cultic worship will be different than it is now. He insisted that cultic worship must be from the heart and that sacrifice without something from the heart and righteousness is absolutely unimportant. In the 6th chapter, 6th verse, he writes, "For I," speaking for God, "for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings." When he wrote this, the peoples of the Middle East generally did not believe that at all, neither the Hebrews nor any of their neighbors. To function in worship terms, particularly in the offering of burnt offerings or sacrifices to God, would really handle the situation and take care of the explosive nature of deity. That was not his point of view. It's social righteousness that will do that. Compassion for the outcasts, for the irreligious, for the harlots, for the tax collectors, no doubt, later on in the New Testament story, derives very explicitly in many cases from Hosea's notion that God desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. One passage in Hosea has been a source of controversy to some later in the Christian tradition. In Hosea 11:1, he writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, there's no question in my mind that Hosea was referring to the history of the Hebrew peoples themselves coming out of Egypt under Moses. This would be picked up later, though, as Christian writers in the beginnings of the Christian movement began to look all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to find any kind of reference that might somehow fit Jesus. And they found this reference, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And so very early in the story, they insisted that the family of Jesus must have moved to Egypt so that Jesus could be called out of Egypt to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea. I think that is somewhat of an abuse or a misuse of the Scripture, but one has to make one's own decision at that point. We go then to the great first Isaiah. Most scholars are in agreement that the great prophetic book of Isaiah is composed of essentially three parts, and therefore was written by three different persons in three different eras. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah. First Isaiah's dates run from about 740 to 701 before this common era. And Isaiah, unlike, for example, Amos, who was a country boy, Isaiah was a city boy. Probably he was an aristocrat. He was probably a Jerusalemite all his life. And he prophesied when Judah, the southern province, was under serious threat from Assyria. He said that we must put away all false gods, and similarly we must not trust in foreign alliances to save us, but simply trust in God. He was against the greed of the wealthy, which he saw in lavish proportions in the city of Jerusalem, or so he wrote, and he was opposed to ritual as any kind of a guarantee of God's favor of protection. Likely a school of thought developed around 1st Isaiah, which begins to account for 2nd Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, and ultimately 3rd Isaiah, chapters 56 through 66. That is a school of Isaianic-type prophecies who held his general point of view and then eventually wrote themselves in slightly differing ways. The next of the great literary prophets is Micah. And obviously we refer to these prophets as literary because we have their writings. Micah, like Amos, was a man of the country who was appalled, he wrote about it explicitly, by the sins of the cities, a notion that becomes deep fixed in biblical memory as found in Genesis mythology. Micah was disturbed by city life in which there was oppression of brother by brother, the poor by the rich, subjects by their rulers, citizens by unjust judges, and customers by merchants. And he saw all this as the gift of city life. I think of the great French artist Georges Rouault. Whenever I think of Micah, how many of you may know about the great artist Rouault. He began his career, devout Catholic that he was, painting primarily religious scenes. And then in the latter years of his life, his contemporaries said he ceased to paint religious scenes. But Rouault said, "Now I have at last come truly to paint religious scenes." For in the last years of his life, he painted painting after painting after painting of clowns, of prostitutes, and of judges. And of these paintings, he said, "I paint prostitutes because that is the sin of which we are all guilty. One person using another person instead of loving the other person. I paint judges," said Rouault, "because it is the worst of all human burdens for one sinner to have to sit in judgment upon another sinner." And therefore he often painted the man in the dock and the man behind the bench with exactly the same face. And then he painted clowns because he said that's all of us. We wrap ourselves around with spangled costumes to make very sure other people really don't see inside of us. And so he concluded, "These are the truly religious paintings of my life." And this, of course, from my point of view, so clearly reflects exactly what Micah was about. It is also within Micah that we get a classic phrase, and from Isaiah as well. I'm reading now from Micah, the 4th chapter. "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us all go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob,'" who of course becomes Israel, "'that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall then beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Well, this magnificent bit of poetry, and it is poetry, did a great many things. It gave us some of the great literary images of our time, beating swords into plowshares. But it also began to elevate Jerusalem to the sense of being a universal city to which all peoples ought to look. And, of course, this very day in our modern history, the city of Jerusalem is a source of torturous difficulty between Islam, Christianity, Judaism. What Micah wanted was a return to tribal lifestyles and all that meant for Israel and Judah, a return, in a sense, from his perspective, to a golden past. The next great literary prophet is Zephaniah. We date him about 626 before this common era. Zephaniah was probably of royal blood, probably a relative to perhaps the greatest king of ancient Israel in terms of what he tried to accomplish, namely Josiah. Josiah's dates are about 640 to 609. Unlike Amos, he shows no particular interest, however, in the socially depressed classes, but he criticizes from what we would say today, trickle-down economics, from the top down. He condemned court officials, judges, cult prophets, priests, idolatrous practices that were tolerated by the leaders, foreign customs and dress that were adopted by the wealthy and the elite, prosperous and indifferent Jerusalemites, the proud boasters of the holy city. The sweep of his judgment was against the upper tier of society. He began prophesying before the reign of Josiah because he rebuked many of the practices that Josiah, in fact, corrected, such as the existence of local, regional places of worship rather than going to Jerusalem. I don't suppose in all the literature of the world, let alone that of the biblical literature, any prophet depicted more awesomely the terror of God's judgment against a people who were not behaving in righteous ways, unless it was perhaps Michelangelo. But he also stressed God's mercy to the righteous remnant. And this word begins to penetrate the language of the prophets, and it will stay with us right down to modern times. The righteous remnant who are promised one language, the curse of Babel will be lifted, and other prophets began to speak of the remnant. That comes down to our time in a very strange notion amongst Christians, the idea of the rapture, that a remnant will be raptured in the end of time and go straight to heaven while everybody else will stay on earth and suffer it through. The next prophet, certainly a towering presence in the literature of humankind, as well as the Bible, obviously, is Jeremiah. We date him from about 626 to 581. Unlike most of the prophets, this book of his is rich in information about the life and times of Jeremiah and of his own personality. We don't have that amongst the other prophets. They don't speak about themselves, with rare exception. Jeremiah talks a great deal about his feelings, his attitudes, his experiences. He felt a call to speak the word of the Lord during Josiah's reign, this great king who was trying to straighten up the life of the Hebrew people. He prophesied further and beyond that during the reigns of not only Josiah, but Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And after the deportation of the Judean captives to Babylon, Assyria, you will remember, conquered the north earlier. Now Judea was conquered in 587. Jeremiah himself was taken forcibly in imprisonment to Egypt, where he continued until his death. He approved of much of Josiah's reformation, but eventually decided it was altogether too superficial. He had bitter conflict with King Jehoiakim, who was finally assassinated, and Jeremiah, by his contemporaries, was generally considered a traitor in his own time. Why? Well, We'll talk about that in a moment, but first a word about Jeremiah. No man ever spoke to God as vividly or as dramatically as did Jeremiah. For example, in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, he says, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, you, O God, are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail." Well, no expression in the Middle East, no expression in the Middle East is more forceful than to say you've run out of water. And when he's saying God ran him out of water, he is saying something directly to the face of God that is at least alarming for any who might be of pietistic tendencies. Jeremiah's counsel to the exiles, primarily in Babylon, some in Egypt, his counsel to the exiles was largely what made him appear to be a traitor in his own time. Here's what he said in Jeremiah 29. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take for your sons and your wives, in, have them come into marriage, that they may bear sons and they may bear daughters. I want you to multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This was a traitorous concept to many people at that time, and by the way, has continued to be a traitorous concept to some people, even into our own time. The notion that to seek the welfare of a pagan city or a bad city is inappropriate. You ought to withdraw from the city, move into a more ghetto-like structure, live your own life, and ignore the city itself. Jeremiah's counsel to the exiles has been a source of difficulty ever since, for 25 centuries, and is viewed by some as appropriate still, and is viewed by some as inappropriate still. Finally, in the great 31st chapter of Jeremiah, we have words that will echo down through the centuries thereafter. And he writes in the 31st chapter, beginning with the 27th verse, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and even bring evil, so I will then watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," or to use the language with which most people are familiar in the Western world, "a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I was their husband." Here is Hosea, says the Lord. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Well, here we have majestic language that gives us the phrase New Testament for part of the scriptures, the Christian scriptures. Here we have a concept of the law no longer being written on tablets and external, but internalized within people so that they operate out of a sense of reliability inwardly rather than because they are threatened in outward ways. Here's a whole concept of the personalizing of religious faith, and indeed one might say, if one uses the word correctly, a spiritualizing of it. Nahum comes next with the literary prophets. The year 612 is about when we date Nahum. He was a man of anger and vengeance, very nationalistic, rejoicing in the prospect of the obliteration, the absolute obliteration of Assyria. His ode on the downfall of a cruel oppressor of Israel, Assyria, really contains some of the most elegant poetry in all the Hebrew scriptures, however negative and painfully so it may be. In Nahum 1, the second and third verses, a jealous and avenging, in poetic form, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, here's a man who had little forgiveness in him, very unlike some of the other prophets, and he represents another strain within the biblical tradition that not all of us may be wholly happy with, but nonetheless is to be found there. In 605, we date the prophet Habakkuk. He's the skeptic among the prophets. He begins in doubt, and he ends in faith. The title, really, is The Oracle of God, in which the oracle really meant the burden of God. Habakkuk is not a Hebrew name, but it's likely Akkadian, and probably means garden plant. His argument with God is, why do you allow such suffering of your chosen people? Why are we not vindicated or released from our suffering? What do oppressed peoples, O God, do in the meantime? That is, what can you do when you can't do anything? And he answers in Habakkuk 2:4, look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous will live by their faith. And that phrase was lifted and used by later peoples rather dramatically. For example, the Essenes, who would come several centuries later, probably more closely studied Habakkuk than any other of the prophetic books of the Hebrew Scriptures, those who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. It fitted exactly the temper of their times, which was at about the beginnings of this common era, and their need as a community to be faithful, even though they knew they could not win anything by themselves. It was a message intended for those who had to suffer patiently and wait trustingly. And this exact message was not only picked up by the Essenes, but in the early Christian movement by Paul. He picked it up with enthusiasm. It was picked up when he wrote to the Romans, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. He was quoting Habakkuk. In Galatians, he writes, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The justification is by faith. The one who is righteous will live by faith. He was quoting Habakkuk. And in Hebrews 10:38, not a writing of Paul's, but my righteousness, this author suggests, one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back, but we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but we are among those who have faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. One can reflect upon the meaning of the truly religious life as being a life of faith. Whether it means faith or faithfulness or trust is another question. All through the centuries, particularly in the Christian centuries, Christians have argued over the nature of the word faith, whether faith is a deposit of ideas to be believed, or whether faith is a trustful attitude, even though you can never be absolutely certain what you should believe. And of course, after all, if you think of faith as trust, then you must say, sometime or other, that one's faith is exactly proportionate to one's doubt. If you are a person of little doubt, you will be a person of little faith. If you are a person of huge doubts, you may end up a saint. Ezekiel. We date him from 597 to 560 before this common era. Now we get into some ecstatic visions. Here is an abnormal personality. The imagery in this book is obscure. It's a monotonous style, tough book to read. He is interested in correct religious forms and correct religious ceremonies, very unlike most of the rest of the literary prophets who said good, correct, accurate religious forms cannot compare with justice. for the oppressed and righteousness amongst the peoples. But not Ezekiel. He did say that we should be responsible for our behavior, that there should be an inner conversion, a new heart and a new spirit. But he was a priest attached to the temple. He became an exile after the death of his wife and the siege of Jerusalem, which he used as a symbol of the inevitable destruction of Jerusalem. But he envisioned a resurrection of the nation, that great dry bones shall live passage. There will be a return to Zion, the uniting of Israel in the north and Judea in the south, who have been separated ever since the aftermath of the reign of Solomon. It never happened that way, of course. But the reign of God's servant will be a descendant of David, and there will be a rebuilt and glorified temple. His visions that he had and the language he uses will find reflection many years later in a Christian document called Revelation. But you must remember of Ezekiel, he did insist upon correct religious forms, ritual, and ceremony. We come now to 2 Isaiah, writing in about the year 540, probably from the school of Isaiah. The Isaiah of the exile, this is, who was active beginning during the period of the exile and then came into prominence after the Persian king, or Iranian king Cyrus, conquered the Middle East. His victorious career, that is, Cyrus the Great, dates from 550, his capture of Babylon from 539, which resulted in the liberation of the Jews in 538. This second Isaiah spoke of a servant of Yahweh, through whom redemption would come to all people. Now, this has been a source of considerable controversy amongst Christians for many centuries as to who this servant to whom 2 Isaiah alluded really is. Many Christians, much Christian literature, says that he was thinking about a coming Messiah named Jesus. But whether this is true or not is difficult to ascertain, in that at several different points 2 Isaiah refers to my servant, presumably God speaking, in which he describes it in differing ways. For example, in Isaiah 44, he says, "But now hear, O Jacob," that's Israel, "my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb and will help you, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, Jerushim, whom I have chosen." He goes on in the 44th chapter later on, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you must not be forgotten by me." Here, obviously, 2 Isaiah thinks of the servant as being the Hebrew peoples. In Isaiah 49, 2 Isaiah still, he writes this, "And he said to me," this is God presumably speaking, "you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I have said, I have labored in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the survivors of Israel. I give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Well, plainly here, 2 Isaiah images the people, Israel, that is, the children of Jacob, as being the servant. We then come to the classic 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The teaching is unmistakable here in the 53rd chapter, that unmerited suffering through which the Jews had been going, gladly accepted by the righteous in the course of their work for God, will eventually move the unrighteous who behold it to repentance and to renewal of life. And we all know this great passage. Who has believed what we've heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look upon, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised and we held him of no account. But surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, Christians have often applied that to Jesus, and in many respects, presumably it fits, but it does seem to me, confessedly, that 2 Isaiah probably had in mind the nation of Israel and the people as being the servant of God. We go then to Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah open the third period of Hebrew prophecy. The first period of the literary prophets was that of coming disaster before the encroachments of Assyria in the north and Babylon to their east, and the terrible struggles with peoples immediately around them. Then the second period of prophecy was that of the period of the exile, and the third was that of the post-exilic time and the rebuilding of the wall and the temple in Jerusalem as a way to rebuild the community. Haggai laments the materialistic, self-centered attitude of the returned exiles from Babylon, especially in their neglect of rebuilding the temple. If they would only put God first, then God would bless them with prosperity and peace, was the message of Haggai. Zechariah, at about the same time, probably the same year, with Haggai, he believed the building of the temple would be important, but he saw it as the end of the age to bring in the messianic kingdom. And Zechariah is a passage that will eventually be reflected in the Christian scriptures. Zechariah 12th chapter, I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It was this passage that was lifted up and presumably meant to prophesy the piercing of Jesus' side by a Roman spear. Malachi comes in 450 of the before this common era. Malachi was there during the rebuilding of the temple. Having been rebuilt, it had not brought the blessings predicted by Haggai and Zechariah. His views, that is Malachi's, were that God loves Israel in spite of all the things Israel has done. You must therefore give God your very best now, as at all times. And an insight that Malachi came to in spite of his cultic characteristics and loyalty is fascinating and has always been fascinating to those who have plunged deep into the life of the various literary prophets. Unlike any of the other of them, in quite the same way, he insists that sincere worship of God by Gentiles is more welcome than insincere worship by the Hebrews. He insists marriage is sacred and indissoluble, something that will spin its way out into modern times awkwardly for many people and awkwardly for us all in many respects. He does think it's wrong to marry foreigners. He does want to keep the bloodlines clean, as Ezra and Nehemiah, to whom we alluded last week, insisted. God's kingdom, he says, will come as an experience of righteousness. But this fascinating passage from the very first chapter of Malachi, in which he's condemning Israel for some of its insincerity of worship, runs as follows. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, these are presumably the words of God, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and the food for it may be despised. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in the flock and vows to give it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord an animal that is then blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name, remember, is reverenced even among the nations. Well, this is the beginning of a universalistic understanding of the nature of worship, of the nature of God, and of the fact that the Hebrew peoples, though having a special relationship to God, have it for only one reason. And that one reason is that they shall be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But it's really remarkable in the year 450 before this common era, in the wake of all the troublous times of the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries, in the wake of the exile and so forth, that Malachi can speak of God being sincerely worshipped by other peoples than the Hebrews, and God accepting that worship readily. Obadiah is the briefest book in Hebrew scriptures. Edom, a neighboring tribal group, had failed to help Judah, the southern province, in the time of its troubles, and gloated and looted instead. Obadiah called down God's wrath on Edom. He said, "The coming day of the Lord will redress this terrible injustice in which you, as a neighbor, did not support your neighbor as a friend." Obadiah, however, is nationalistic. He has a rather narrow spirit in this regard, and the one problem is that he seems to have no forgiveness of his enemies, but he did have an extraordinary and overarching sense of justice. "For the day of the Lord," wrote Obadiah, "is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." Here we have, of course, a prophetic way and poetic way of expressing what will later be seen so often both in biblical literature and in others: do unto others as they do unto you, or don't do unto others as they don't do unto you. I do remember, however, George Bernard Shaw's classic comment, "Don't do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Their tastes may not be the same." We come then to Joel. This is a fascinating little book in the Hebrew scriptures. Joel lived between the years probably 400 before this common era and 350. And he lived through a terrible physical disaster, a drought, and then an extraordinary plague of locusts. He believed that in this plague and in this drought, God was speaking. Now, this had become long ago an interpretive pattern by which many of the biblical peoples tried to understand their relationships to their own experience, to nature in its ruthlessness from time to time, in earthquakes, floods, fires, in droughts, particularly in the Middle East. And Joel is typical of this way of interpreting natural disasters. We have it even to this day when people speak of an act of God. This goes back to the old prophets, an act of God. And yet, as one of my friends who's an expert in the field of earthquakes says, it's not an act of God that your house is destroyed because you didn't have the wisdom not to build on an earthquake fault. But nonetheless, ancient peoples tended to do this, the prophetic leaders in particular, and Joel was typical. And Joel saw in this locust plague an evidence that God was about to introduce the final age, which is the Messianic age, the Messianic era. He was appalled that worship was so lax. He was likely a priest. He had a very simple view. As I've already suggested, natural disasters are acts of God and therefore our disciplining. He might have been more right to say they are opportunities for us to take stock of ourselves, repent, and mend our ways, because indeed that's what his message really said. He speaks, however, of a strange reversal. In Joel 3, he says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let even the weakling say, I will be a warrior. Well, this suddenly is exactly the opposite counsel of that of the great first Isaiah and of Micah. But he does have a passage which would be lifted up later by the Christian community in its growing development. Then afterward he wrote in the second chapter of Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's thinking of the messianic era now. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour forth my spirit. Well, we find this, of course, in the New Testament, in the great story of the presumed presence of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, the pouring out that Joel talked about here. Now, one or two words in wrapping up this section on the literary prophets. There is a tendency among these prophetic types to assume that their age is the most important age in history. The final age, perhaps, in some instances. And therefore, they see disaster as having a kind of a cosmic characteristic. We have those kind of people in our own time who have decided that the year 2000, for example, is the exact year when all kinds of exciting things are going to happen, as if all of history was going to be summed up in our time. Well, this is an act, in my view, of temporal egocentricity, when I presume my moment of history is the most important moment of all human history, and I'm going to get to live through it. Now, the problem, of course, with the year 2000 is that it's already technically past. Jesus, we are virtually certain, was born in the year 6 before the Common Era. So the year of 2000 occurred a year ago, and if you weren't on your rooftop at that time awaiting the end, then you missed the very numerical sequence that so often people look toward. But this is common in prophetic literature, to think of our moment as the most important moment of history, and it represents a temporality of self-centeredness that we ought to think about from time to time. The other thing I want to mention in wrapping up this business on the prophets is this. The word Messiah has slipped its original moorings by this time. Originally, the word Messiah meant, and still does in a technical sense, the anointed one. But originally, every king was a Messiah. That is, every king was anointed. And that's how they became kings, or how they were recognized as kings, or ordained as kings. They were anointed to be the king. And in fact, the first mention of Messiah in terms rather like it would be used years later was by Isaiah. Second Isaiah spoke of Cyrus as being the anointed of God, or the Messiah. The word Messiah, as we understand it, is applied to a Gentile, a foreigner, not a Hebrew, not one who practiced the religion of Yahweh, but was in fact a Zoroastrian, following the religion of Zoroaster. But he is referred to by one of the prophets as Messiah. And what has happened as the Hebrew peoples lost their national characteristics and began to go into captivity, and then ever thereafter were under the suzerainty of some other national group than themselves and didn't have their independence. Briefly, they would have it under the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. But except for a very brief time, they lost their political characteristics. And when they lost their political characteristics, they began to think in religious terms because they were a religious people. So that the word Messiah slipped its original moorings in which it referred to a political figure, and it moved to another dock that was religious. And now it begins to be referred to as a religious figure. And eventually the word Messiah will move even beyond that into esoteric, exotic terms, and into many different expressions of the notion of messianism. But we must remember its simple beginnings, its cultural development, and the kind of directions it took thereafter. The very fact, however, that one of the greatest of the prophets referred to Cyrus as Messiah tells us something about the age of transition, when it was moving away from a simple political understanding for the Hebrew peoples and was moving to a broader interpretation of anyone who in some way is anointed by God to do something important. Eventually, however, it gets more and more focused until at last it comes down and is described in terms of either a people, a nation, or a person.